What I'm doing today in this series is just a flyover, just a extremely synoptic summary of what we have spent almost 21 months studying, that being an exhaustive expository look at the book of Hebrews, line by line, verse by verse. We have read and examined every single sentence, every single verse in every single chapter, and it has taken us over 20 months to do it. But one of the things that happens, to you switch from one euphemism to another, is that when you move that slowly, you forget the broader picture. You don't see the forest for the trees. Yesterday is a flyover type of summary, but just to touch on the high points. And you may be thinking, as we spend the next 40 or so minutes looking at this, you may even think to yourself, well, he didn't talk about this, or he didn't talk about that, or he didn't talk about that. It took 20 months. I can't condense it to 40 minutes without leaving a few things out. Y'all understand that, right? But I want us to hit the high points. 3 or 4 minutes ago, we sang a song. Do you remember it? My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. This song communicates a mentality that the Hebrews, the original first generation readers, desperately needed. Absolute and utter faith in Christ. It goes on in verse 2 to say, when darkness veils his lovely face, I rest. Big word in the book of Hebrews. I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. You see, the first generation readers, recipients of the book of Hebrews, were not well anchored. They didn't rest in his unchanging grace. The song goes on to say, his oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. We don't say whelming very often, but we know what overwhelming means, so we understand the word. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. And then it goes on in the last verse to say, when he shall come. I love it when a song ends with Christ's return. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. But the first generation readers, the first generation recipients of the book of Hebrews, had forgotten God's promises, and they had their eye on this world, not on the eternal state. And because of that, they were not able to say, on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. They had shifted to clinging to the sinking sand. The writer's objective is to paint a clear picture of Jesus and to challenge his readers then to live like they believe it. It started off with a picture of Christ when it said, God, after he had spoken long ago through the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in the last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of the sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. I have 5 points if you're looking in the bulletin. And the first one, I'm not going to preach. I'm going to play. It's a little out of order for what we might commonly do, but this is about an 8-minute video. I showed you this in January of 2016, right before we started this series. I hope it sort of made sense. I'm going to show it to you again today, and I hope and pray that as I'm doing it, you're kind of nodding and going along and saying, yeah, I get it more than I did then. It's going to take about 8 minutes, and then we'll just resume from there, okay? That was point number one. I hardly said a thing. But there's more. There's always more. The second point in your bulletin, and just jump right back there, if you would please, and back in your Bibles. The second one is called The Consistent Comparisons. And in the narrative, we already talked about the idea that comes up over and over again is that Jesus is compared to so many different things, and he is always found to be better. He is always found to be superior. In fact, there's really no comparison. There's really no contrast. In the 8-minute video, he broke it down into 4 basic clusters, which I appreciate. Some divided into 7 groups. I actually just grabbed every single place I could say where it is specifically identifying Christ as being superior to or better than. For instance, he is a better spokesman. We've seen these before, but I'm going to review them because this is review week. He is a better spokesman than the prophets. And in all of these cases, he is not disrespecting or downplaying the value of the prophets or those things. He's just saying, even compared to that really good thing God gave back then, Jesus is even better. He is a better representation of God's glory than the angels, which were mighty and majestic. He is a better demonstration of God's power than all of creation. That's alluded to very quickly in just the first chapter. He is a better sacrifice than those Old Testament animals, those bulls and goats and other things that were sacrificed. He is a better servant leader than Moses. And once again, not to disrespect Moses in any way, but say, even as awesome as Moses was, a humble man like no one else in his generation, a man of faith like nobody else in his generation, comparatively, Jesus beats that. Jesus is a better rest than the Old Testament Sabbath. And that is one of the things that people misunderstand about the Sabbath, is that it was simply intended to be a picture of the rest that God intended for those who walk with him by faith. But we now have Christ. He is our permanent source of rest. Jesus is a better sympathizer than the high priest. Now, if you think about the Old Testament priesthood, we talked about them fairly recently in this series. They had the duty of presenting those animal sacrifices, but also with sympathizing with those who brought them. And yet Christ sympathizes with us. And that's amazing to me. You think about this. Those Old Testament priests could sympathize with the repentant or the penitent sinner because they could say, yeah, I've been there. Christ is without sin and yet sympathizes with us. Does that blow your mind? It kind of does mine. He is a better intermediary than all of the priesthood, which was the sons of Aaron. He is a better hope than the hope of Israel. They looked forward to something, but one of the things we don't necessarily notice is that the hope of Israel was just a good life and to die well. We almost accidentally read into the Old Testament the concept that we in this New Testament know so clearly: when we die, if we have a relationship with God, we go to be with him. That was not their concept. That was not their hope, but it is ours. It's not just our hope, it's our promise in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a better covenant than the Old Testament law, the Mosaic code given at Mount Sinai. He is a better meeting place than that tabernacle. Why? Because he's always there. His shed blood was better than the shed blood of Abel. That was contrasted in a fairly recent passage, and I wanted to point this out simply by this. When Abel's blood was shed, death entered the world. And when Christ's blood was shed, death lost its sting. When I first, as a teenager, grasped onto that concept from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where, O grave, is your victory? Where, O grave, is your sting? It didn't make as much sense because I'd never lost anyone really dear to me. Most of us have. But if the person that you've lost knew Christ as Savior, it doesn't have the same sting. Oh, it still burns. There's still grief, but not like those who have no hope. Point number 3. The parenthetical portions. The book of Hebrews has, as was stated in the video we watched a little while ago, a series of warnings. They are, in a sense, parenthetical in that they connect with what's being said, but it's like you're talking about something and chase a rabbit a little farther and then circle back to what you were saying in the first place. As if I were to say to you, the other day, I really needed to clean up my shop. I'd done several mechanical projects, and I just had tools everywhere. I had wrenches, I had jacks, I had blocks of wood, I had my acetylene torch. And you know, about my acetylene torch, my dad gave me that for a high school graduation present. It's really awesome. It makes me think of him. But anyway, that's just parenthetical. Circling back, the comment about my torch being a gift from my dad isn't really germane to me cleaning the shop. It's a parenthetical addition, and then I circle back. The warnings, in some sense, and I told you about this early, but it's been a long time since we touched on this, are in some sense parenthetical. That doesn't mean they're inappropriate. They're completely appropriate with what's being said, but they're just sort of like almost an insertion. What are some of those parenthetical portions? Well, the first one, for instance, is found in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. The other ones, they're listed there. Chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. Chapter 6, verses 4 through 8. Chapter 10, verses 26 to 31. And chapter 12, verses 25 to 29. We're not going to take time to read all of those. We couldn't for the sake of time. They have some things in common, those warnings, but they also differ in different ways. For instance, they differ in how long they are. One of them is only two verses. What do they have in common? These parenthetical warnings that exist in this book, the five of them. In every single way, one of these warnings say something along this line, if I could put it in my own words. If, as a Christian, you continue to walk on in doubt and hardness of heart, there will be consequences. That's pretty easy. That's pretty broad. If, as a Christian, you continue to walk on in hardness of heart and in doubt, there will be consequences. Where they differ is they don't all share the same consequences. Let's read just the first one that's found in... Oops, I'm behind. I apologize. I should have given you the references while I was telling you the references. I'll come back to these if you want to write them down later. I need to move along right now. They'll come back. For this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, even in every transgression that the disobedience received the just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who had heard, God also testifying with them by signs and wonders and by various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. This is an example, one of the five parenthetical warnings that exists. And as I said a moment ago, each of these parenthetical warnings contains a different consequence. This first one that just we read is on the subject of chastening or discipline. God chastens or disciplines his children. In the second warning, the consequence is verbalized or explained kind of like this: disapproval. It is no fun to disappoint your father, is it? Those of us who grew up with fathers who were present, disappointing our father is harsh, even to us, whether it bears a consequence or not. I'm going to skip the third one and come back to it. But the fourth one, God's anger. This is perhaps the harshest of them, although the anger is unspecified in how it is manifested. The last one talks about parental discipline. Those who the Lord loves, he chastens, he disciplines. In fact, if he doesn't discipline them, you're not his kids. Remember from chapter 12? But the third of the five warnings talks of apostasy, and I'll define what I mean by that, a falling away beyond repentance. Paul calls it being put on a shelf. In fact, the passage even talks about being beyond repentance when it says in chapter 6, I want to read verses 4 just down through the middle of verse 6 and then call it there. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the power of age to come and then fall away, it is impossible to renew them again unto repentance. It describes a state of apostasy. But one of the things I wanted you to notice, and I want you to notice even today, because this is a tough passage for some people, notice the change of pronouns. You see, in the first part of chapter 6, he was talking in the second person, you all, ye, if you read King James. But something different happens when he gets to verse 4. He stops talking about you, and he starts talking about them. You see it? Third person. Those, them, they, those. He's no longer talking about his audience to his audience. He's talking to his audience about another group of people who apparently is not reading the letter. And that's to whom the warning is issued. I believe, in fact, it was issued, they were left out of the warning because they're not likely to read it, because they are, as the passage even said, beyond repentance. But at the conclusion of the point, it says, he returns to the second person. He says, but beloved, remember the writer is dear to the audience and the audience is dear to the writer. But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning, he returns to the second person, you. Y'all. Ye. So what's the point of the parenthetical warnings? If I could summarize it and put it in my own words, it would go kind of like this. God does not disown, but he does discipline his children. Disobedience and doubt have consequences. I'll read it again. God does not disown, but he does discipline his children. Disobedience and doubt have real consequences. Point number four. The Faith Hall of Fame. That was one of my favorite chapters. I don't know about you folks. Chapter 11 and into chapter 12 are perhaps my very favorite portion of the book of Hebrews. Because I don't know about you, but doesn't it kind of give you that shot in the arm, that boost that you need to be faithful when you realize you are not alone? And throughout decades, throughout centuries, throughout millennia, God has had those few faithful. Some of them we know about and some of them we don't. Some of them we know their names, some of them we don't. Some of them we know their actions, some of them we don't. And the writer of the book of Hebrews at this point, inspired by God the Holy Spirit, says, I'm going to give you some examples of some people who lived faithfully. And once again, some of them you know, some of them you don't. Some of their actions you know, some of them you don't. But there's a danger in a brief examination of the Faith Hall of Fame if we allow it to lead us to a wrong conclusion. You see, sometimes people would be tempted to read chapter 11, the Faith Hall of Fame, and come to a conclusion that goes kind of like this. You know what? If you walk by faith, all your earthly problems will work out. Is that the point? Absolutely not. Sometimes people promote the idea that it's teaching that if you walk by faith, all of your earthly problems will work out. I beg to differ. Those who were imprisoned and beaten to death and sawed in half? No. Rather, the point of the Faith Hall of Fame goes kind of like this. If you walk by faith, God will bear you up regardless of what circumstances he allows in your life. Regardless of whatever happens in your life, and he will cause all things to work together for good in his eternal spiritual economy. It does not mean, it does not say that all your problems are going away. Que sera, sera. Not the point at all. I want us to see that in the text. I'm going to read verses 1 through 7 in just a moment, but I want to share an illustration. My daughter Abby, who is just turned 22, I called her for her birthday, but she was telling me about having been, she goes to jail. She's in jail all the time. She teaches a women's Bible study. She and two other young ladies teach a women's Bible study at the Camden County Jail. Did some of you get nervous there for a second? Okay. She and two other young college students go to the Camden County Jail and teach a Bible study on a weekly basis to the young women. And Abby, every third week, comes up in the rotation to be the teacher. And last year when she was there, they were frequently teaching a chronological overview of the Old Testament. So Abby knew what she would teach. And sometimes she'd call me and we'd talk about what we might emphasize. And I just loved, I treasure those conversations. But she called me a little while ago, and she said, we're not teaching a series right now. I can kind of just do whatever I need to. What do you think I should teach on? And I thought about it a little while ago, and I said, well, why don't you teach from 2 Corinthians chapter 12 on the reason we suffer? She says, okay, great. So she taught in the book of Ecclesiastes. But her point was something like this. Nothing in this life satisfies long term. Oh, there are things that we think are satisfying. Abby told me, she said the young women in the class were very interactive with her, and they talked about what some of those things are that we think are going to satisfy, you know, money and drugs and relationships and whatever else they might have put on the list. It was a ladies' class, so they probably didn't say cars. If it was a men's class, they'd have said cars. Nothing in this life satisfies long term except to know and love and serve God. All else is vanity. That's the conclusion of the book of Ecclesiastes. And though it's not touched on directly, I think it's an application to draw from the book of Hebrews, but more specifically from Hebrews chapter 11, when we see those people that are listed, men and women who are listed in the Faith Hall of Fame, who understood that principle. Nothing else satisfies but serving the Savior and knowing the Savior and walking with the Savior and experiencing the love of the Savior, even if they kill you for it. And those are our heroes, or they're supposed to be. Well, I've been talking about it. We better actually should read some of it, shouldn't we? It says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that which was seen was not made out of things which were visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. God testifying about his gifts through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. Oh, please memorize verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. The chapter goes on chronologically. In fact, it could be divided into categories. I kind of divided it into categories. There's the pre-flood ones we just read. There's the section on the patriarchs. There's the section on the judges. There are prophets. There are probably allusions to some people in the church, although they are not named. There is the section which I just called the mystery men. The writer says, I can't keep telling you about this. Time prevents me. And yes, I suspect they all would have loved to have been delivered from those trials. I suspect that they were all men and women of prayer who asked God to work out his perfect will. But you know, God does not always answer in the way we had thought he would. Because what did we see in their lives? That they experienced mockings and scourgings. Yes, also chains and imprisonments. Verse 37, they were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death by the sword, they were went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world is not worthy, wandering in deserts, mountains, caves, and holes in the ground. And all of these, notice closely these last two verses, all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. Loosely translated, God did what he did in their lives for the purpose of testimony, even when it hurt. Does he have the right to do that in our lives? To do what he wants in our lives, regardless of whether we understand it, and for the purpose of testimony to others? He needs to have that right. We need to recognize he has that right. Yes, many of those people experienced a deliverance that was not the kind they would have preferred. Many of those people got prayer requests answered in a way that was not the way they would have preferred. Some were raised from the dead, and if they were, it was because God chose to bring them back to serve him longer. Some were tortured, and yet even in their torturing, they experienced the abundance of God's grace that most of us can only imagine. Some of them were imprisoned. I think of the Apostle Paul, and yet even in his imprisonment, he is involved in ministry. He can't go out. He can't put on the boots, so he picks up the pen. And we have so much because of it. Some are executed and experience the joy of a martyr's crown. Yes, when God answers prayer with an answer, yes, it is for our comfort. But even when he says no, it is for our gain, for our betterment. And when he says wait, that's almost our least favorite answer sometimes, isn't it? When he says just wait, it's not a no. But wait for it. Oh, that's the hardest kind, isn't it? And when he says wait, often it is for the testimony of those who are observing your life, most of whom we don't even know about. The last point, the inevitable invitation. I don't mean my invitation. But when somebody writes, including the writer of the book of Hebrews, it is so common after laying this information out to the reader, he invites them to respond to it. I said in the beginning, when I first started, I said he shows them clearly who Jesus is and invites them to respond to it. And that, folks, was not just something that ended at the end of the first century when the first generation readers of this died. It is for us today. September 10, 2017, Banks Lake Bible Church. The invitation to us is to respond in kind. And I don't know you all super closely, and I don't know exactly what's going on in your lives. I don't presume to. I don't even really want to unless you feel I need to. But I will say this. It is quite probable that there are amongst us, maybe every single one, but I don't know, that there are amongst us people who need to be strengthened in their walk of faith. Who used to say, you know what, I just look at it with my natural eyes and my mental pragmatism and say, this is what I'm going to do, and don't even ask God, do you want me to take a step that's outside of what the world would say is smart? Do you want me to humble myself? Do you want me to stretch myself? I don't know the answer to that. But I pray that our response is something like that, because that was the desired response of those people. See Jesus for who he is and let that stretch you. Should that not be our response as well to the invitation that exists? I've put all this information in front of you. Now, what do you do with it? Well, for them, it is, first of all, remember who Jesus is and what he did. Keep your eye on him. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. I love that word, fixing. Like locked in, can't get them off. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter or finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He, that is Jesus, he on the cross is the perfect, exact picture of the concept I call delayed gratification. I will do what is right now, and I will trust God for deliverance and even reward in his perfect time. The writer concludes the book with some practical instructions on our relationships with our brothers and sisters. We've done them recently. I don't need to review them. Our relationships with the world around us, our relationship with our pocketbook or our bank account, our relationship with our husband or wife, our relationship with our local church and our local church leaders. And last week we read the concluding passage, which says, "Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every..." Oh, you don't have to do it on your own. God equips you? Well, Paul says, I don't know who wrote this. Whoever wrote this says, well, that was a slip of the tongue. May he equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation. For I have written to you, there's that word, briefly. This is my little short letter. I've written to you briefly. Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I will see you. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who are in Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. And he puts down the pen and challenges us with this. What are you going to do? I don't want to review that concept of the authorship, because the fact is we don't know. Rather, I would just like to summarize the applications to be done. Applications that go kind of like this. Trials and persecution will happen. They are a normal part of the Christian life. Number two, walk by faith in Christ no matter what. He knows what he's doing. Number three, consider not only yourself, but your brothers and sisters in Christ. Forsake not the gathering together of one another. Number four, cling to the Word. Cling with all of your strength to the Word of God. Number five, see life with eternity in full view. If I judge the value of persons, of events, with only the grave in sight, I'll get it wrong. See the world with eternity in view. Only then can they, and only then can we honestly say, sing with me. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Father, give us the wisdom and discernment and strength to recognize the difference between the solid rock and the sinking sand, and to stand where you'd have us to stand. In Jesus' name.